a few of them anyway, hopefully, maybe all of them. Give them some encouragement, let them know that we're thinking of them, and remind them that we're here for them. I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase, good fences make good neighbors, but I think the story of it is very interesting. It's a phrase people use to rationalize their enjoyment or their preference to keep their neighbors on the other side of the fence. And they like fences. People like having things that are designated theirs and things that are designated someone else's. And they think that a fence put up keeps people where they're supposed to be. You know, it makes borders. And it makes people happy to have borders like that. The interesting thing is people say good fences make good neighbors as if it's something that some wise man said someday. Actually, it's a lot like what Jesus said one day. Jesus is talking, speaking a parable to people, and he says that the man in the parable states, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. And you have to ask, did Jesus really say that? Well, yeah, absolutely he said that. But if you continue in the parable, what did he say about the man who said that? That he was a fool. And so Jesus isn't promoting that behavior. He's not promoting that attitude, and yet people use it all the time. Well, Jesus even said, eat, drink, and be merry. Well, yeah, he did, but he was saying that people that say that are foolish. That's like me saying, hey, people that say that are foolish, hey, you said it too. Well, yeah, I did. Actually, it comes from a poem called Mending Wall by Robert Frost. Most people know Robert Frost from Two Roads Diverge in a Yellow Wood, and I Took the One Less Traveled By, and that has made all the difference. Great poem. But this one is slightly different. He says, something there is that doesn't love a wall, that sends the frozen ground swell under it, and spills the upper boulders in the sun, and makes gaps even two can pass abreast. The work of the hunter is another thing. I have come after them and made repair. I have come after them where they have left not one stone on a stone, but they would have the rabbit out of hiding to please the yelping dogs, the gaps. No one has seen them made or heard them made, but at spring mending time we find them there. I let my neighbor know beyond the hill, and on a day we meet to walk the line and set the wall between us once again. We keep the wall between us as we go to each the boulders that have fallen to each, and some are loaves and some are nearly balls. We have to use a spell to make them balance. Stay where you are until our backs are turned. We wear our fingers rough with handling them. Oh, just another kind of outdoor game. One on a side, it comes to little more. There where it is, we do not need the wall. There where it is, we do not need the wall. He is all pine and I am apple orchard. My apple trees will never get across and eat the cones under his pines, I tell him. He only says, good fences make good neighbors. Spring is the mischief in me, and I wonder if I could put a notion in his head. Why do they make good neighbors? Isn't it where there are cows? But here there are no cows. Before I built a wall, I'd ask to know what I was walling in or walling out, and to whom I was like to give offense. Something there is that doesn't love a wall, that wants it down. I could say elves to him, but it's not elves exactly, and I'd rather he said it to himself. I see him there, bringing a stone grasped firmly by the top, in each hand like an old stone savage armed. He moves in darkness, as it seems to me, not of woods, only in the shades of trees. He will not go beyond his father's saying, and he likes having thought of it so well. He says again, good fences make good neighbors. Now, a lot of people attribute that saying to someone wise. And actually, Robert Frost says, I don't know why people say it. He says, my neighbor, we have a wall between us. And every spring, we should realize something doesn't want us to have a wall there because stones keep getting knocked off. And we make a day of it. And I call my neighbor, he says, from across the hill or on the other side of the hill. And we come together and we walk, but we keep that fence between us. We make sure to keep that boundary there. And we walk and something, we don't know what, we've never seen anything topple them over, but something topples them over because there are stones on either side. And we walk and we put them back on. And we tell them, and I love that, don't fall in, well, until our backs are turned, right? And he says, there's no reason for that wall. My apple trees are not going to get in his yard and eat his cones. And his cones, obviously, are not going to come over and eat my apples. The only real reason, he says, for a fence, really, is if you have cows. Makes sense. He says, but here there are no cows. So why do we have a fence? It's because his father told him when he was young that good fences make good neighbors. That good fences make good neighbors. And he says, I don't know why. I wish he would re-evaluate that idea. I wish he would reconsider, because when you build a wall, you need to consider what you're walling in and walling out. And it seems the author has the idea, what am I eliminating from my life by building this wall? Or what am I trying to keep to myself by building this wall? What am I avoiding? I'm avoiding a relationship with the person on the other side of the wall, at least to some degree. You know, we have cordial relationships with other people on the other side of the wall, but rarely does it go anything beyond the cordial, hello, how are you today, and you go in your house. So why not tear the wall down? Why not let the years pass and those rocks fall from the wall and let them lay? Why must we rebuild the wall every time? Now, why in the world am I saying this? Why have I gone so far into building walls? Because that's what we do. That's what we do. Even as Christians, we want to mend the walls instead of tearing them down. And the reasoning for this will come to light shortly. I want us to look here in Ezekiel chapter 37. We're going to finish this chapter today. Ezekiel chapter 37. Do good fences really make good neighbors? Do good fences really make good neighbors? Look with me in Ezekiel chapter 37. We're going to start here in verse 15. He says, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. That's what he's supposed to write on it. For Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then he says, then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. So on one stick he's got Judah, and on one, and a few other words, and his companions, and on the other stick he's got Ephraim and his companions. So he's got two sticks here. He says, then join them together, verse 17, join them one to another, I should say, for yourself, into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. Verse 22. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. Now I'm reminiscent of the garden. When God created man, and God had man name all the animals, and there was one thing that was lacking in man's life. There was one thing lacking in man's life that each of those animals had. That was a companion like unto it, a helpmeet. And so God decided that it was not good that man should be alone, and he created woman. And then you get into Matthew chapter 19. Let not man separate, or let no one separate. What God has joined together, let no man separate. That it was not in God's design that the people of Israel be torn asunder in the first place. And yet they were. They were torn asunder. And God even allowed it and encouraged it because of the sinfulness of the kings. If Solomon had not been disobedient, and then Rehoboam had not followed in his father's steps in being harsh with the people, they would have never rebelled against him. But back in those days, back in the days of Rehoboam, he had a choice to make. He could side with those people who wanted him to be lenient with the people. The people wanted him to be lenient with the people, obviously. But some of the wise men decided that it would be good for him to leave them be for a while. To let them, rebuild themselves in a sense. And the young wise men, you could say, or the young advisors anyway, they thought he should beat them worse and tell them to pay up anyway. And he chose to side with the young men, and he paid the consequence. God gave Jeroboam the northern 10 tribes. God gave Jeroboam the northern 10 tribes. And here we read that God has Ezekiel take two sticks. They have been separated. They have been separated for almost 500 years. Brothers separated for almost 500 years. And God says, take a stick and write Judah on it. And take a stick and write Ephraim on it. One is representing the southern two tribes, Judah. And those who followed Judah, his companions in Israel. Some people in the tribes even followed Judah. They moved into Judah or Benjamin in order to remain faithful to the king of Judah. And then Ephraim, the most predominant of the northern 10 tribes, representing the northern 10 tribes. And he says, take those two sticks, and when you put them in your hand, they're going to become one. I don't know if you've ever seen a street magician do that. Takes a piece of paper, and he has you write on it. And seemingly, according to him, he tears it into little pieces. But then when he's done, what does he do? Suddenly he has that piece of paper again. Completely whole, no tape or glue or anything. Now his was an illusion, but God, in a sense, a miracle, takes two sticks and makes them one. And he says, guess what, guys? I'm going to do a magic trick for you today. I'm going to take the two of you. And it seems like there are problems between the two of you that are irreconcilable. But I'm going to fix them. And there was a wall between the two of you, and I'm going to knock it down. There was a wall between the two of you, and I'm going to knock it down. Verse 21 and 22, out of two nations, he's going to make one. Out of two nations, he's going to make one. But notice, even as we go into the New Testament, John chapter 4 and verse 9, we meet a Samaritan woman. And what does she say? What does she have to say about the division between Israel and Judah? There's still some disagreement in there, isn't there? John 4, 9, he says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Samaritans were Israelites. Samaritans happened to be in the middle of things, honestly. That you got Galilee up here, which was part of the northern 10 tribes, and then you've got Samaria, and then you've got Judah. And people would do what was called Transjordan. They would go out of Judah, and they would go across the Jordan River. I guess it'd be on this side for you guys. They'd go across the Jordan River, avoiding Samaria completely and coming back in. That's what's interesting about there in John chapter 4, that Jesus had to go through Samaria. That Jesus needed to go through. He didn't need to go through Samaria. He could have gone around. But what happened because he did? There was still division. There were still walls up. There was still dissension. Even in the Israelites. Because they had not fully come to the realization that the church would bring. Notice with me, if you will, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. Not only Samaritans and Jews, whether it's Israelites or people of Judah. Notice Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. That message that Ezekiel brought to the Israelites there in Ezekiel chapter 37, didn't come to full fruition, didn't come to completeness until Christ came actually and established that new covenant, established that new body, His church. And then there was no longer male nor female, slave nor free, or even Jew and Greek. All were one in Christ Jesus. That middle wall of separation that he talks about there, that God had eliminated the enmity that existed, the separation that existed between Jews and Greeks. Even Samaritans were considered. They were considered worse than Greeks or worse than Gentiles because they were a half-breed. But that middle wall of separation, if you went to the Temple Mount, the temple wasn't just the temple as we understand it. It was a whole complex. And there was a wall there that separated the rest of the city from the temple. And if you walked in that entrance, you were in what was called the court of the Gentiles. This is where Jesus cleanses the temple, which we skipped there in Luke. We'll talk about it later, though. When Jesus cleanses the temple of the money changers, that's where they're set up. They're getting in the way of Gentiles worshiping God in order to make money. And that's what irritates Jesus so much. And if you went in there, you would see another wall. Now, anybody can get into the court of the Gentiles. That's why it's called the court of the Gentiles. But you could not pass further if you were not a Jew and cleansed ceremoniously. That is, if you were not a clean person. Only Jews could pass beyond that point. And there was even a sign there. There was even a sign that stated, "Gentiles or unclean persons are forbidden from proceeding on pain of death." And when Paul there in Ephesians chapter 2 says that middle wall of separation, he's talking about that wall that Gentiles couldn't cross. They could not get a step closer to the representation of God than that wall. And if they did, that was the one thing the Jews were allowed to commit capital punishment for. They were allowed to execute capital punishment to any unclean or Gentile who walked through that gate. And that was the enmity that existed between Jews and Gentiles. And God would ultimately knock it down. He would destroy it. Not just in Jesus, but He would literally destroy it with the destruction of the temple there in 70 AD. God says, "I'm done with this. There's no more need for it." Which we'll see why in just a few minutes. That God eliminated that enmity. Notice Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, they were called Christians first at Antioch. No longer would there be Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. They were all Christians. And if you were Christian, the rest of the things about you didn't matter. It didn't matter if you were Caucasian, if you were African American, it doesn't matter. We're all Christians here in America. We might all be Americans, or we might be immigrant workers, or we might be in China. We're all Christians. And we're all part of the church. We're no longer separated. It's that new name that was promised them. Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 2. God promised them a new name that He would give them. And they get it when they are called Christians first in Antioch. And that is the name we've been given. That we are followers of Christ. Notice, they were united as one people. That they were united just like those sticks. Seemingly impossible to put together once you break a stick. I mean, who can put a stick together once they break it? Nobody. Nobody except God. And so He does. Notice as we continue there in verse 22, we'll go back. There in verse 22, there's another element that united them. Verse 22, "And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again." That there would be united under one king. That they would be united under one king. And if you skip ahead, a few verses to verse 24, he says, "David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." Now that's the interesting part of it, isn't it? That last verse, or that last part of that verse, "They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." The Israelites weren't notorious for that, were they? They were not notorious for observing this. They were notorious for observing the statutes they like and then creating some of their own. And ignoring the other ones. Or creating laws on top of the laws that kept them from having to do the things they didn't want to do. But God says, "I'm going to give you a law. And those who are mine will obey it. Those who aren't, won't." That's the distinguishing mark. Are we willing to do the will of God or not? And that's what's going to decide if we are under the king or not. He says, one king shall be over them. Remember in John chapter 19, verse 19, when Jesus is crucified, Pilate, probably as a joke, not as reality, but as a joke against the Jews, didn't know what he was doing, probably as a joke against the Jews, he writes an inscription on Jesus' cross. Technically, he writes it and then puts it on Jesus' cross. You remember what it says? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. No truer words have ever been spoken. And while Pilate limited it to the Jews, it would not be limited for long, would it? There in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on the earth, that Jesus is Lord. Period. There's no limitation to that. Jesus is Lord. We are all united under that one King, and we're only united when we are keeping those statutes, those commandments that He's given us. Finally, Ezekiel describes a people united under a new covenant. That they were united as one people. They were united under one king, and they would be united under a new covenant. Notice verse 24. We just read, I believe, verse 24. He says, halfway down, they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Verse 26. He says, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and I shall be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. That they would be a new people under a new covenant. If you turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, the Israelites receive a message that's not so flattering to them. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That God would make a covenant to both of them, which is this covenant of peace that Ezekiel is talking about. Verse 32, he says, not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Now, which covenant is he talking about there? The Mosaic covenant. He's talking about the law that he had given Moses to bring to the people. He says, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Where was the law written then? Tablets of stone. God says, I'm going to write this covenant on your hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Well, that means we don't have to tell our neighbor or our brothers to know the Lord. That's what he's saying. He's saying, those who are mine, those who are part of that covenant, will not need to be told to know the Lord, because if you don't know the Lord, you won't be part of the covenant. It's not like that covenant that he gave to the Israelites, where people became part of the covenant simply because they were born of certain lineage. These people will be, as Jesus says there in John chapter 3, born again. That only those who are born again will be part of this covenant. That way they won't have to tell their brother and every man his neighbor to know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. Can you imagine being an Israelite in that day? Not just the slap to the face, in a sense, that God gives them. You know what? I gave you a covenant, and I was a husband to you. And you broke the covenant. But he says, you know the old law. You know the feasts. You know the things that you're supposed to be doing in order to be in keeping with my will. You know that once a year, that you're supposed to remember the sins that you've committed. You know that once a year you're supposed to bring those sacrifices. And you're supposed to make sacrifice to me. But Jeremiah says that God would forgive their sins. forgive their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more. Could you imagine the blessings, the blessed thought of that? To a people who had to regularly remember the sins that they had committed, to be reminded of it always. And I think occasionally we take that for granted. And we forget that we are sinful, that we do make mistakes through our lives. Sometimes we get this complex that we never fall, we never sin. But they had to remember it constantly. And God says, this new covenant that I'm going to bring is going to be a blessing to you. Because I'm not going to remember your sins any longer. Because they're going to be, as Paul would say, nailed to the cross. As everything would be. As the old law would be nailed to the cross, taken out by the blood of Jesus Christ that was spilled there on the cross. And that blood would cover their sins. The sins that they had committed. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. This new covenant, he says, that you will receive will be a blessing to you, much better than the covenant that I had given you previously. But notice what else he says. He says, I will set up my sanctuary in their midst forever. I especially like this part. The covenant is great enough. But all this bonus that God gives us, he says, I will set up my sanctuary in their midst forever. He even talks about his tabernacle. If you turn to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. I am there in the midst of them. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that your body is the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? We have a blessing that we take for granted. We have access to the Father continually. And we even have Him, as the Scriptures describe, and His Spirit dwelling within us. That we are, in a sense, a tabernacle of God. They had to go to Jerusalem. They had to visit the temple, which was the tabernacle of God, where the most holy place resided, where God dwelt in a special way. And Paul there in 1 Corinthians says, it's no longer one place. Now it's in each Christian. It's in each of those who have chosen to be His, that God resides in them, that God makes His domicile, that we have God dwelling in us. All because God chose to break down fences. Now my question tonight is, will we erect fences? Will we put those stones back up on those fences? Will we walk with our neighbor down that line? Not talking, but each to their own demise, building fences. Keeping some things out and keeping some things in. Or will we be like God? Will we be like God Himself, who tore down that middle wall of separation, to know that we have family across the world, that we have family of every race, of every gender, of every color of skin? Will we remember, and remember most explicitly, that the gospel is for all? The gospel is for all. It's just as much for your neighbor on your right side as your neighbor on your left side. It's just as much for the Hispanic or the Caucasian or the black or the white or the yellow or the green or the blue. It doesn't matter. We cannot afford to erect walls. Good fences do not make good Christians. Good fences do not make good Christians. Are you a member of the Lord's church tonight? Are you part of that temple that God has built, that house, that domicile? Are you enjoying the blessing of having God dwell in your heart this day? If you're not, you can change that. You can become a Christian this hour, this moment, and you can change your lot in life forever. Or if you've walked away from God, if you remember the time that you were baptized and you felt that renewal, that cleansing. As if the world had been lifted off of your shoulders, because it had. A world of condemnation. A world that was filled with hate. And you were clean once more. You can have that back. You can be redeemed from your sins. You can return like that prodigal son. You can pray that the Lord would forgive you of those sins, as Simon the sorcerer had to. And if you are struggling with sins, if you're hurting, if you're having a hard go at life, you have a family here that cares. You have people who want to break down fences. Don't build them up. Don't hide behind your fences. We all have flaws. We all have problems. And we all need help. Will you ask for it today? If you need the prayers or help from this congregation, if you need to be washed and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ once more, or in the first place, I pray that you would come while we